Well, we made it the week after Easter is here, and you came to church again, so, I mean, congratulations. Maybe it's because, unlike the rest of Spartanburg County, you didn't have the money to go to Dirty Myrtle for the rest of the week. For those joining us online on your way back in traffic from Myrtle Beach, let's welcome them, let them know we're glad they're here. Lord have mercy. Well, man, my name is Pastor Russ. I have the honor of being the senior pastor here at Four Points, and man, God has been so good to us. We continue week after week just to have these in all moments of what God is doing. And last week was no different. We've got 14 people that are getting baptized today across all of our services. Yeah. That's humbling. Last week at the last service, it was a very aggressive last service. If you were here for this service, it was a very gentle invitation. And a lot of people gave their life to the Lord, and it was great. I do everything I can, and our pastoral team does everything they can to literally be Spirit-led. Like, they did not know we were going to sing that song. I didn't either. That just happened. We don't make that stuff up. It's not like, well, I just kind of felt like singing it. No, like, I felt conviction that there was a need in the room for us to speak the name of Jesus. And so we sang that song. And our bass player this week, I love him to death. He's one of my best friends. He told me that he would never play bass in church again. And we're just on a week where our entire band went away on vacation. And so we're like, hey, I know you said never, but this is that day. Never is this day. And so Jordan is yelling the Nashville number system, which some of you music nerds know what that is. And Aiden on guitar looks back and goes, he doesn't know the number system. So the whole time he's just, you know, praising the Lord and hoping that something that he hit was in it was, you know. And in the last service, the point I was making is I went aggressively at inviting and pleading with people to give their life to Jesus, and it ended with a line of people that were here for a half hour after service just giving their life to the Lord. And so, again, our agenda, our hope in what's about to happen over the next few minutes together is that God would send the Holy Spirit through his word being open to make much of Jesus and to stir our affection for him. And we pray that whether you've been a believer for a decade or this is your first week in church ever, that you will leave here being changed by the presence of God. And so we're going to open up our Bibles. We're going to get to Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, go and open up to that. We're in a brand new teaching series. I got saved 23 years ago at Anderson University in Merritt Theater, which I don't even know if it's there anymore because they've renovated so much of Anderson. And Jesus changed my life. I went from being a kinesiology major, dealing with a lot of this stuff. We were dissecting a horse in biology. That's what was going on around the time that God called me into ministry. There's nothing like the smell of a decaying horse to make you think, theology seems more fun. And he changed my life forever. I got baptized at 19. And a YMCA pool with one of the New Spring campus pastors. I became an intern at New Spring. God sent me across the world now. I've gone all over the country preaching the gospel. And I have been with Easter and like being a new believer and watching other people be excited enough to know that, man, the other side of baptism and those first steps, it gets really hard to follow Jesus. Anybody hit that wall yet? Like, this is really hard, and it's not absolutely always clear. And more times than not, it feels like failure instead of like success. And more times than not, the Bible talks about straining forward. Like, that's what it feels like for 23. Like, I know I'm supposed to tell you that. Follow Jesus. Everything will be easy in life. It is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. It is difficult because it is a constant relinquishing of control of my life. And I like control. I like being able to have a security in the fact that I got this, and if I don't, God's got my back. But I don't like the idea of God's got this, and I've got to trust him that he's got it, even when I don't have it in my own hands or means or power to do it. Because that's real Christianity. Real Christianity is not, I got this, and God's got my back. Real Christianity is, God has all control and all authority over all of my life. And so we're going into a teaching series where I am aiming at teaching you that follow Jesus what this looks like, the ceding of control on a consistent basis. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to keep coming back to one verse that I want to encourage you to put to memory, It's Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. Let's look at it together and read it together, okay? This is the challenge. So I just want everyone, if you do nothing else this series, let's memorize this. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So the question we're asking over the next several weeks is this. Who owns the house? Who owns the house? Now, this text, what it's laying out for us is something that's very clear, something that we hear in church a lot, but I don't want just simply for you to give your mental assent to this idea. I want to push in surgically into your soul and go, does he own it or not? Does it belong to him or not? There's a couple things I want you to see about this text before we jump into Matthew 6. The first is this: God's ownership is total, not partial. Meaning there's no such thing as there's a sacred part of my life and then there's the God space in my life. Or there's the sacred part that God rules and then there's the secular part that I rule. There's God's space, there's my space. I come to God's space when I go to church. I live in my space when I go to my house. I come to God's space when I go to Bible study. I live in my space when I go to my job. I come to God's space whenever I come to the prayer meeting, but I live in my space whenever I'm not around that religious thing. There's nothing, whether it's a temple made by man or a church made by man or a tent or a tree or a body of water or a piece of dirt, there's nothing that God doesn't rightly look at and say the words, mine. That's what this text is teaching. A.W. Tozer, famous pastor and author, said it this way. He said, God owns everything that exists. There is not a thing that he cannot look at and say. And the problems we have in our Christian walk usually deal with the areas of our life that we still call not his, but mine. God's ownership is total and not partial. Number two, God's ownership is rightful and it is rooted in creation. Psalm 24, verse 2, the second verse of the text we're trying to memorize says, for he has founded it upon the seas, all of life, all of world, all of creation, and he established it upon the rivers. I had a mom that liked to frequent this statement whenever I got sassy with her. She would say to me, boy, I brought you and I can take you. And then she always added her twist, which was, that is not a threat. It is a promise. My mom, right? Amen. Anybody else have that mom? What my mom was saying is, you have that dad. I have that dad. What my mom was saying is, I founded you. Before you were, I was. And if it weren't for me, you wouldn't be here. Well, in the same way, I want to be very clear. There's nothing in creation that God doesn't look at and is not the founder of, the creator of, the originator of, the sustainer of, the life giver of. Everything has a beginning, and before its beginning, there was a God that gave it its beginning in the beginning. That's what Genesis tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before the beginning, there was a God, and the beginning of the beginning began because of God who was before the beginning, beginning it in the beginning. At once wanted to be a rapper. Sometimes the Holy Spirit sanctifies it into real good wordplay. God doesn't claim that what is yours. So let me help you understand. Your soul, not yours. Your mind, not yours. Your house, not yours. Time, you didn't create it. Guess what? It's not yours. He doesn't claim what is yours. Instead, what God is claiming in Psalm 24:1 is what has always been his. In his grace, he gives you the common grace to do with your life whatever you desire and whatever you wish. But he doesn't give you the opportunity to do it for eternity. He doesn't give you the opportunity to live that way forever. What we do with what we've been given will be given an account before God. The last thing I'll teach about this text, and then we'll get into our main text, is that we are included in what he owns. What he owns does not exclude you. Yeah, he owns my stuff. No, he owns you. He owns my time. No, he owns you. You were made in whose image? before your moms, before your dads, before your uncle who gave you them big ears or whatever, or web feet, any other genetic thing you got, you were made before any image of a family member in the image of God. So he rightly looks at all of creation, including you and all who live in it, is what the text says, and rightly says, mine. You see, this, what we're confronting, is an ownership illusion that creates anxiety, weariness, and resistance to the lordship of God. Many of you are weary. Many of you are worn out because you are trying to own what God has created you to steward. You are trying to carry what God is trying to bless, provide, and teach you how to steward. You see, many live by the mantra, my house, my time, my life. What the Bible teaches for the believer and for the non-believer as an invitation through Christ Jesus is that we don't possess, we manage. We don't own, we steward. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, Prince of Preachers, everything that we have belongs to God. We are but tenants at will. Tenants at will. We believe that the practice of this idea is so essential that it is one of the four core values that keep us focused on our main mission, which is to reach the least, the lost, and the lonely with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That value, the way that we state it, the way that it's worded, is this: we live open-handed. What does that mean? We are owners of nothing and stewards of everything. And that's what Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 6, this very principle. So if you have your Bible, let's get there. Matthew 6, we're in the most famous sermon and the longest sermon recorded in Scripture that Jesus ever gave. It deals with three subjects in Matthew chapter 6, the first of which and the last we're not going to deal with today. The first subject he deals with is rewards, and he specifically talks about when you practice your religious practices, how you go about doing them for heavenly rewards versus temporal earthly rewards. So he says, when you fast, when you pray, when you give, do not do it, as many do, trying to draw attention to themselves, because instead of it being an act of worship to God, it's actually a means of capturing the attention and affection of people. So when you lift your hands, don't lift your hands because a worship leader tells you to lift your hands. Don't give because a pastor tells you to give. The reward is not the pleasure of the pastor or for people to perceive you as a worshiper. The reason we do these things is we are offering an offering to God and an audience of one instead of an audience of many. So the warning is given in the front end of this text that if we're not careful, we'll have a misplaced affection or desire with the reward, which will reveal a misplaced heart. Now, on the other side of the text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, he deals with anxiety, provision, and seeking the kingdom of God first. So the front end is dealing with reward. The back end is dealing with trust, teaching and calling us to trust in the Father instead of our own control. Now, in the middle, he's going to deal with treasure. So there's reward and trust, and the bridge that helps you understand the motive for why you do what you do and the actual leader that leads you in what you do is this middle word that he's looking at, and it's what do you treasure? Or for our purposes, I would phrase it this way. What are you actually living for? What are you living for? In Matthew 6, he begins by saying this. Do not, that's a command, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's the theme of the text. That's the second time we've seen it in two verses, and you're about to get it a third time. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your, what's the word? Treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we have this text that lays out first a question of treasure. What is treasure? It's what you stock and store and give love and affection for. What's treasure? You stock it, you store it, you protect it, you reserve it, you defend it, you give love and affection to it. You stock, you store it, you give love and affection to it. Now the text says we have two options. We can store what we treasure on earth, which is described with words like temporary, vulnerable, moth, rust, thieves, destroy. Or we can store it in God's heavenly kingdom where it is secure and eternal. Now, these are not new ideas for a lot of the church in the room. We've heard this, and we're like, yeah, I know what that means. But we don't know how to actually live that. So let me give you a little bit of more insight. Let's push into this a little bit harder. Jesus is not contrasting two locations, but instead the durability and security of earthly treasure that is inherently unstable and heavenly treasure that is secured by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why does it matter which house the treasure is in? Because your treasure does not pursue your heart pursues your treasure. So, the word heart, I wanted to get one of those really good Mr. Beast candy hearts, but they don't sell them, and I just broke that. That's why I'm not a doctor. Amen. You don't want me taking a stick and swimming around in your head. Okay. I was going to get one of those really cool Mr. Beast hearts that would shatter. Instead, I went with the old biology heart. Y'all remember these? When you had biology lab, and if you were in a rich school, maybe they had these, and you'd play with them, you'd throw them at your friend. When the Bible talks about the heart, it doesn't talk about the organ. In fact, the Old Testament, when it brings up the heart, is bringing up the core foundational essence of a person. And so it says in the Old Testament that the heart is wicked and deceitful, and above all else, who can understand it? It says that before the intervention of God in our life, that our heart is a heart of stone. It's set against God. It doesn't desire the things of God. Are you tracking with me? So when we see heart brought up, a matter of the heart, it's really saying, hey, at your foundation, what matters most? At your foundation, what's really there? So for many, we would say, well, we're predominantly, as creation, good people that occasionally do bad things. And the Bible says, no. You occasionally do good things, and at the foundation are evil. That's the problem. You occasionally desire godly things, but your heart is stiff foundationally and resistant against the leadership and lordship of God. So we have misdiagnoses over heart conditions at our foundation. And so what this text does is it jumps in with the subject of treasure and says, look, that your heart is either housed on earth or it is housed in God's kingdom. And the reason it's housed there is what you've put on earth or what you've put in God's kingdom has lured it to call that place home. You tracking with me? So if my mind, my time, my belief on what matters most is consumed with climbing a ladder, reaching a status, achieving a relationship or a goal that I have set for myself, and I put my time and my affection and my energy behind it, what ends up happening is not just does my time go there, not just does my resource go there, my heart goes there and begins to take up residence. And so the question is, where does your heart live? Because what you repeatedly invest in is shaping what you ultimately love. Before God said in Genesis chapter 2 that it's not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper that is suitable for him, he first gave Adam an assignment. Anybody remember what the assignment was? Tend and take care of a what? Because if you can't keep a plant alive, how are you going to keep a marriage alive? When married couples come in and talk to me, they ask me, we'll go through marriage counseling, we'll be just talking through it, and I'll say it in counseling, and I'll say it at the altar. I'll say, your relationship will not sustain from this day forward. No one gets married to prove that they have feelings of love for each other. That's assumed. But they get married believing that there's a conviction that they'll continue in the actions of love after they leave there. Here's the idea. The idea is this: if you don't invest in your marriage, it will be overgrown and it will not flourish and it will die. Just like when you underinvest in other important things, if you don't invest in your kids, if you neglect and forsake them for the sake of work to give them financial things but not your presence, then ultimately that relationship in later age dies and you're nothing more than a bank account. Does this make sense? What you invest in, you pour affection towards it. You say yes and sacrifice on its behalf. You see, you stock and store what you love, and over time, it trains your heart to be housed in the place where you've stored your treasure. So the question we're asking is this: at the core of who you are, where is your heart housed? Where's your heart housed? Now, off of that, he leads us into a second step of trying to figure this out. You see, the heart is connected biblically to the eyes. And in verse 22, he says this. Look at it with me. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Okay, when my daughter was 3 years old, she would do evil things that were funny. Like, she would look back at her mom with her curls, and she'd be like, you listen here, honey. And me and her mom were like, no, no. And she's like, no. And I'm like, and some of you are like, see, you've got teenagers, and teenagers don't make you look at that the same, do they? Because it was cute at three, but at 14, you're like, you better call the police with that cell phone that you're about to lose. Because we're about to have a problem up in here. I get how sometimes teenagers get in fistfights with their parents, because I've thought about it. Boy, you talk to your mother that way one more time, you and I are going in the backyard. I punched less a person for less a word than what you've just said. Your eyes, for whatever reason, at times deceive you. You see a child at three in rebellion, and you think cute, or you overlook it. Let me talk to the single people in the room. You see someone that smells half holy. You know, you look at them, and their name's Luke, last name Warm. These are church jokes. And you immediately write the story of how the little bit of godliness you see in them is really the purveying character of everything that they are, and that in reality they're just one spouse away from becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus, mature, ready to lay down their ready to lay down their life for their spouse as Christ laid down his life for the church, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word. Ready to walk in submission together, side by side, facing all of life's troubles and tribulations, not dividing and barking and arguing, or like a dripping faucet, as the Proverbs teach, like constantly nagging and annoying. And no, they're there. And so you get blind after like two dates, and you stop checking the yellow flags. Then you rush to get married and start praying that God kills them. It's only funny because I watch it happen. Our eyes, so the text moves from where's the heart housed, and then it deals with the eyes. And it talks about two types of sight, a clear eye and a bad eye, a healthy eye and a bad eye. And the Bible speaks to this over and over again all throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, verse 9, it talks about a good eye. And in the good eye, it says, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed. So what's a sign that our eyes are good? It means that we take stuff and we steward stuff in a generous and rightly ordered way. Stuff doesn't own us. We steward stuff as a blessing and act of worship to God. Clear eyes lead to generous hands. Clear eyes lead to generous hands, which point to a heart that is not housed on earth, but is housed. It's all tied together. Now, culturally and biblical insight here. Good eye is a generous eye. What would be a bad eye? Let's play the opposite game. Closed hands, stingy with resources, in prioritizing things not made in the image of God, to the point that we eliminate image bearers of God from being blessed by the things that God has given us, from being stewarded in a way that blesses and impacts others that God is giving us. So an idea of a bad eye is you look at people as less than valuable than stuff. That's a harder question. got on QT today, and someone walks up and begins to ask for money, or someone's, you know, needs gas, which we've seen the ploy before. Which I want to remind you that when Peter and John walked in, they walked up to a full-time vocational beggar, but with different eyes. See, I want to be very clear. This sermon, a lot of our churches preach this text as, if you see someone with a need, meet the need. If you see someone that has something that they, just do it. That's stupid. It's moving you away from what the Bible's calling you, which is spirit-filled dependency. It's you in every situation going, God, your eyes to see it. They've panhandled and already gotten $100. What's your eyes to see them in this moment? What would you have me give them? I was walking down the street one day with a friend of mine in Bakersfield, and Bakersfield had a massive homeless population, so we were constantly being asked to give money every block. And one block, I was walking with a friend of mine, and a guy came up and said, "Do you have any money today?" And my friend looked at him and said, "I do not have any money for you today." Now, I knew my friend, and he was rolling in it. In fact, I knew that in his left pocket, he had a money clip that had probably around $1,000 on it that he carried around at all times. Ones, fives, tens, twenties, fifties, hundreds. I mean, he had money. He looked at him and said, "I don't have any money for you." I didn't ask anything about it. We kept talking. We walked two more blocks. Another person walked up to him and said, "Hey, I need some help. Do you have any money that you can help me out with?" And he went, "I have money for you today." He reached in his pocket, pulled out money, and gave it to him and blessed him. I looked at him at lunch. I said, "What were you doing?" He said, "Well, Russ, I was differentiating what the Spirit would have me do. The Holy Spirit didn't tell me to give the person in front of me two blocks back money, but I felt him clearly tell me, bless the guy that I was standing in front of two blocks later." See, that's the difference. That's open-handedness. Most of us are just doing this. Or doing this. What we're called to do is this. God, they're made in your image. What would you have me do? So the question comes up, the eyes. Do you have healthy sight? So here's some signs of healthy sight biblically from these texts. If you see things the way God sees them, you see all things as God as the owner. The addiction's not the owner. Their decisions are not the owner. I'm just going through all the excuses for why most of us don't ask the Holy Spirit what he would have us do. You tracking with me? God's the owner. God's the owner of them. God's the owner of me. God's the owner of time. God's the owner of stuff. God's the owner. Clear eyes. This compartmentalized, and I know that it's the church, and so for most of us, like, God's the owner of everything. That's what I believe. It's not what you practice, and that's what I'm after. I don't care what you state that you believe. I care as your pastor at what you actually do. That's the difference. Jesus teaches a whole parable about this, about people that say they're going to work and they don't. Others say they don't and they do. I don't care if you say you will, but you don't. The only thing that matters is that we actually do. And if we're not there, we actually get to the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do it instead of us trying to fix it ourselves. If you have healthy eyes, God is the owner. Number two, you see resources as entrusted to you by God. It all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Number three, you see generosity as gain. The whole point for people that have kingdom eyes is that you see the reason for gaining is so that you can be giving. Not just to a church. Not just like mindlessly, right? Like to some organization. Like literally with kingdom eyes walking around going, God, you bless me to be a blessing to the nations. That has been the principle of God's people all the way back into the Old Testament. So since you bless me to be a blessing to the nations, keep my hands open so I continue to be a blessing to others around me. Generosity is a gain. Number four, you see eternal value over temporary security. Eternal value over temporary security. What's the sign of bad eyes? You see yourself as the owner. You see money as security. You see giving as loss. And you see life through scarcity, comparison, and control. Are your eyes good? Because if the eye is bad, how do you know that you're not doing the same thing Eve did when the serpent tempted her? Where you look at what God says is bad and you find good in it. The Bible warns that there is a time that comes where we call what is evil good and what is good evil. And the problem is, it's bad eyes with a misplaced heart that's made home in the wrong place that gets on a path of doing this very thing that Jesus warns about. Are you open-handed? Your internal vision determines whether your whole life is full of light or full of darkness. What you treasure shapes how you see. How you see shapes how you live. Do not miss the connection. What you treasure affects how you see. You can come up today and you can talk about every blemish that my wife has. I will more likely than not fight you instead of agree with you. Because when I look at my wife, I see my rib. I see the person that God has set aside for me. I don't see her the way that you see her. And if you're looking at her the way that I look at her, I'm going to fight you. How I see her, she's a gift from God. She's a blessing that God has given me. It shapes how I act toward her. Same can be said in moments of impatience, where you wrongly see people for less than what they are, which ultimately is a sign that you're not seeing God clearly for who He is. Where you begin to see your spouse as a burden instead of a gift. Someone to deal with and a hurdle to overcome instead of someone to multiply the joys of life and divide the burdens of life alongside. What you treasure shapes how you see, and how you see shapes how you live. So, find your treasure where it is, where you store it. Find your heart. That's what Jesus says first. Number two, misplaced treasure and a misplaced heart will lead to misplaced sight. Looking past blemishes, making excuses, and over-sacrificing for things that aren't worthy of the sacrifice. When you love it and treasure it enough, you will even call what is evil good and what is not good evil. So, what you treasure and how you see reveals what you worship, but then brings the third issue to play. We've got treasure, we've got eyes, and then we've got a master. And this is where the sermon lands. Look at it with me. No one can serve two. What's the word? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and... You know why you chose money? Because the issue is not money. It's that money is one of the easiest and most applicable ways to talk about a magnetic thing that controls your heart. You think that God wrote that not knowing there would be prosperity preachers that would make you have excuses for why you idolize money and blame it on them? All-knowing God didn't see that coming. You know that people were taking advantage of the gospel in the New Testament, and Peter's wanting to go shut them down, and there's like encouragement of like, no, let them keep preaching. Let them keep going. I'm bringing this up because most of us excuse what the text is actually about because of what other people have done in idolatry to money that we don't have money to be an idolater with. This text is very clear. Let me break it down clearly. No one can serve two masters. Jesus calls for total allegiance, not partial commitment. This is not about balance or coexistence. God doesn't care that your life is balanced. In fact, the Christian life is not balanced. Let me say it again for somebody that's trying to figure it out. Like, how do we just get it all to work out? It's not. Here's the way it works. Ready? Everything belongs to God, which means all of my time is God's first. He then stewards, leads, and directs me in how to spend my time. So I take the time that I have, I give it to Him. He directs me on what His agenda for what He created and what He gave is now going to be. This is controversial. Because a lot of people, your flesh gets in the way, and you're like, God told me not to work anymore. It's an epiphany. God told me not to deal with my spouse anymore, to leave them. It's an epiphany. Don't waste any more time on it. Most of you don't know the difference between the voice of God and the voice of the devil. So you take the word of God and you pimp it out for devilish purposes. No, everything belongs to God. So what's your agenda this week? Well, there's things on the calendar that are strong suggestions. And depending on who they came from, they become stronger and stronger. Some of them are suggestions of things my kids want to do. Those aren't the strongest ones. Some of those are suggestions of what my wife desires for us to do. Those are pretty daggum strong. And under heaven and earth, it's about the only thing that's going to be close to that. But it's not the strongest one. Then there's what God is calling me to do. I direct my time daily. I'm not talking about like a destination or a calling. I'm talking about on a Monday going, God, my life is yours. My time is yours. Steward it in the way that gives you glory. Which means sometimes you slow down for the beggar that's been beaten on the side of the road instead of running ahead to the temple. See how this works? It's not balance. It's not coexistence. It's exclusive loyalty. Now, the thing that God brings up as the rival for most is mammon or money, because it is personified as a rival master that masters many. Money represents a false system of trust, security, and control and insight. Many of you believe right now that if you had more money, you would have more control, you would have more relief, you would stress less, you'd get to worry less, everything would be a lot more easy. Now, let me get clear. Jesus is not saying that money is bad. He is saying that the value of money, the treasuring of money, the love of money that competes for your worship and trust and allegiance to God, that's what is evil and bad. If you do not steward money, money unchecked will steward you. This text is not about finances at all. In fact, this text is about mastery. And this is what it's getting to. Where the heart is housed, it's leading you down a path to showing you what the eyes are seeing and valuing. And what the eyes are seeing and valuing and where the heart is housed is ultimately pointing you to where the real master lives. Is your heart in the house of the master or is your heart in the house of the world? That's the question that's being asked. What you see is revealed by what you trust. What you trust is revealed by what you do with what you've been given. So for review, making sure we're getting this down, so that if we're going to be mad about something, we can be very clear about what we're mad about. Number one, you stock and store what you love. That's the treasure. Number two, that shapes how you see everything. That's eyes. Which, number three, reveals who you actually serve. That's your master. My question to you is, who is mastering your heart? Who is mastering your life? Who is mastering your time? Some steps that you can take this week if you're wrestling in this and working through it. Number one, make a daily commitment to surrender what you call mine. I was asked to come awkwardly to a hospital for a friend that was there. His wife was about to pop out a baby. And he's like, she really wants you to come. And I'm like, I don't know if this is like a moment, because I'd experienced this a time or two. It was not a real pleasant moment for strangers or even close friends to be in a room while your wife is, but he's like, we want you here the second this child is born. And I'm like, okay. So like, I'm outside the door in the hallway and it sounds like a war is happening behind the door. And all of a sudden my friend opens the door and he's like, they're here. And I'm like, all right. And I'm like, what am I doing here? I know why they're here. I don't know why I'm here. So I walk in, and his wife's like, been through war. And he has the child. He puts him in the arms and says, I want you to lift him to God and say, if he won't serve you, take him back. I'm holding a six-minute-old baby. And I'm like, well, Lord, my friend, he said, not me, Lord, if this child won't serve you, take him back. It was wild. It was crazy. Here's my point. That is the most radical example I have ever been a part of surrendering what we would likely call ours back to God. Hadn't even had time to hold the child. Haven't even had time to disciple the child. Teach them John 3:16. Nothing. If they won't serve you, take them back. What if we had the same attitude towards other areas of our life? God, if the raise leads me to not serve you, take it away. God, if the house becomes a means by which I dishonor you, take it away. God, if the position and the status of leadership that I desire leads me into apathetic, lukewarm indifference of you, take it away. See, what's scary about that prayer is it reveals something about many of us. For a lot of us, our hearts are so tied to stuff that we can't say that prayer with true conviction. And that's what I'm after as your pastor for your growth. That thing that you stutter, stammer, make excuses for, see wrongly, value wrongly, misplace, that ultimately leads you to calling what's God's yours. Surrender what you call mine, number one. Number two, check what you're treasuring. Look at how you spend your time, your attention, your money. What is it saying about what you love most and about where your heart is being housed? Number three, choose your master daily. The text is clear. You cannot serve both God and... So over the doorway of every room in my house and over my office door, you'll see Luke 9:23. It's the call of discipleship. It's where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. What's the word? Anybody know? Daily. Take up his cross and follow me. And so here's what I practice doing. I KJV stinketh at sometimes living a life that's devoted to the Lord. Stuff gets in the way. I want my kids to perform well. I want them to achieve their goals. I want us to get to a place of financial security where, you know, we could take a vacation. We could do things. I want to be able to retire before I'm 105 and I have to be here, not because God's called me to be here, but because I'm too stubborn and too broke to do anything different. Nothing wrong necessarily with those things. It's just when they're misplaced, it becomes a rival God. It rivals my affection for the Lord. And so I was last night kind of doing what I do on Saturday nights, knowing I'm going to preach, where I'm like going through the assessment of the week. And I realized this last week, I was so busy doing the work of ministry that I had not stopped to just be with God. I hadn't dwelt with God at all. Like I'd read the Bible stuff on my Bible checklist and checked the boxes. I had prayed prayers in passing. I'd pray with my kids like in a rush before I put them to bed. But there wasn't a moment where I, let alone my family, just stopped, got still, and knew that he was the Lord. Does that make sense? It matters to me. And so I'm feeling the guilt of it and everything. And as I'm feeling the guilt weighing on me, here's what I started to do. Lord, my life is not my own. My outcomes, they're not up to my own hands and my own control. God, I'm actively, and I just started ceding control. God, I give my kids back to you. I give my resource back to you. I give my time back to you, Lord. I give my decisions back to you. I give my mind back to you. I give my marriage back to you. God, I don't want to try and control what's been meant to be seeded into your hands to control. I don't want to try and lead what you are leading me in how to steward. So God, I give it back to you so that you can give me wisdom on how to glorify you in it. Does that make sense? For a half hour, while my daughter was half asleep on the bed beside me, I'm just giving control back to God. Sometimes it's quick in the morning. Lord, I give control. And sometimes it's a half hour or an hour or 2 hours or more of just ceding what I'm picking up and taking control over back into God's hands. So what would it look like for you to make a daily practice of ceding what you want to control, what you find significance and security in, back into the hands of God? I challenge you by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of his word to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. We got some people that are going to get baptized, which is what we call a hootenanny around here. It is not a silent, somber assembly. They're going to come out and tell you what their name is. When they do so, we're going to pause for you to get loud and celebrate their name. Then they're going to tell you who their Lord and Savior is. Again, we are going to pause for you to hoot, holler, and celebrate the name above all names. Then they're going to be baptized. The way that we do that for most is we go under the water, symbolizing that we've been buried with Christ, coming up out of the water, symbolizing that we've been raised to new life with Christ. This is a first step of obedience, not a moment of salvation. Everyone that is getting in the waters of baptism have already given their life into the hands of Jesus. They confessed with their mouth and believed in their hearts that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. And as a result, they stand before you as a new creation, declaring a new allegiance to a new king. Are you tracking with me? Okay. You ready?